The Lord Jesus Christ spoke often in very sobering terms. In Matthew 7, he said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is just one of many instances where Jesus spoke in very clear terms. Makes you ask this: what is your life being built upon today? What are you banking on today? Are you banking on temporal things? Are you investing in only temporal? Or are you banking on eternal things? How can you know? Well, the author of Hebrews wrote to remind his readers that only what we have in Christ will last. We reject Jesus, we reject eternal life. I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. It's on page 1171-72 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have one, there's one provided for you right there. It will help you to have the text in front of you. It's the exact same passage, same translation I will be preaching from this morning, so please avail yourself of that. If you need a copy of God's Word, see me after the service. I'd be happy to give you a Bible. As you're turning there, let me give some direction here. This letter was, and some background, the letter was written to predominantly Jewish believers who, through persecution and suffering, were being tempted to turn away from Christ and return to what was familiar to them culturally, even religiously. Go back to what Jesus came to eclipse, the old covenant. He wrote to remind them that eternity with God is ours if they hold fast to Jesus alone for salvation. So he reminds them regularly to keep focused on Christ. The context is in light of chapter 10. You can flip back and look at the context in verses 19 through 31, where the readers are called in light of all that Jesus is. He makes his argument why Jesus is better than anything the old covenant had. He came to eclipse those things. They just were mere pointers to Christ. But in chapter 10, verse 19, 31, the readers are called to hold fast and to not fall away from the gospel. They are to run the race with endurance. Remember that? Endure discipline as proof of God's love and continue in holiness. That's where our context has been. This brings us into chapter 12, verse 18 through 29 this morning. Look with me at God's word. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words. Those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The word once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word. Now you'll note, just look back at that passage. I'm going to refer to it briefly here in a wide-angle lens. You'll note that the dominant theme in referencing there Mount Sinai, a touchable and temporal mountain on which the law was given, was dominant with fear, unapproachability. And it reminds us of the scene where God gave a mere glimpse of his power and the people at the foot of the mountain were terrified. They saw the gloom. They heard the trumpet blast and voice spoken. They were so overcome in fear, they begged for relief. If you keep reading in Exodus, God's holiness on display, even in this small way, demonstrated how great a separation is between God and man. While there was a great grace offered in the Old Covenant, it was never given to be the end all. It was temporary, and it should cause believers to long for the day when there would no longer be this kind of separation and distance to have fellowship with God. In stark contrast, though, in the passage, we see the theme of joy from verses 23 and following, and confidence characterize the heavenly, thus eternal Zion, because the Savior is there with the blood of forgiveness. So two mountains, both extremely significant in Israel's history, are used here to describe two covenants. The physical one pointed to spiritual realities to come. It was inadequate both physically and spiritually. The spiritual one, however, pointed to physical realities to come. It is adequate both spiritually and one day in completion physically. This section, therefore, provides the reason why Christians can strengthen their tired hands. That's our context. He's talking about strengthen your tired hands, your feeble knees. It provides the reason why Christians can strengthen their tired hands and weak knees and make straight paths for their feet. They can do these things because they've not come to Sinai. They have come to a better mountain, Mount Zion. The benefits of the old covenant contrast here with those of the new. The contrast supports the call to turn away, to not turn away from God's grace offered in Christ. Why would you go back to Mount Sinai? When you can come to Mount Zion. So here's the central point for us. If you're taking notes, there's an outline there for in your bulletin. I know Miss Barb loves that printed outline for her, so it's there for you guys to use. God's kingdom is sure and fully available through Christ alone. God's kingdom is sure and fully available through Christ alone. Therefore, believers can endure in faithfulness to Christ. Therefore, believers can endure in faithfulness to Christ. I want to give you two ways from the passage how you can endure in faithfulness. Point one will be, we will remember the privileges we have now in Christ. First way is we need to remember the privileges we have now in Christ. And point two, understand the warnings we have from our holy God. Understand the warnings we have from our holy God. So this passage gives us two ways we can endure in faithfulness. Remembering the privileges and understanding the warnings. Okay. So just as a listener's guide this morning, I think from the believer even to the non-believer, I think it's best for us to ask, do we respect God? Do we respect God? Does our lives display that respect and reverence for God? And do you understand the implications of revering God in the gospel? Hope this passage will help us understand that and pray that it will bear good fruit in our lives. Let's go to point one. Remember the privileges we now have in Christ. Verses 18 through 24. In this section, the author wants to point out the more privileged position believers have because of Christ. He wants them to grasp who they are so that they know how to live. It's really that simple. He wants them to know who they are so they know how to live. We're getting ready to go into chapter 13. So this is an identity moment for the readers. Their very identity is rooted in being a part of God's true people in Christ. So the claim that Christians have come to Mount Zion would have shocked the original audience. Jews define themselves and their history through Sinai. That mountain is where the Israelites met God, but it's not where Christians meet God in the New Covenant. That's the point the author is trying to make by portraying the horror, the dread the Israelites felt at the foot of the mountain. He paints this terrifying picture of Sinai for his readers in order to make the contrast with the radiant, glorious, gracious New Covenant. The awful terror of Sinai, which is not the mount to which we have come, shows the radical mercy of Mount Zion. At Zion, God embraces us. At Mount Sinai, you're kept at a distance. At Sinai, you're kept at a distance, but at Zion, we're welcomed, embraced with his grace, and administers a covenant where he does not merely write the law on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of our hearts. First subpoint there. There is no condemnation and dread if you are in Christ. There is no condemnation and dread if you are in Christ. Mount Sinai, as you know, was a place of fear which separated God from his people. Mount Zion represents a new community, a new relationship with God. So throughout the Old Testament, Mount Zion, another name for Mount Moriah, the hill on which the temple was built, was the place where God's presence could be sought in prayer. It was a place where he could be experienced in relationship. Of course, as you know, the temple, the glory left the temple. Read Ezekiel. It gets destroyed. The longing to have that, at least just that glimpse and presence of God amongst God's people was longed for and prophesied and preached in conjunction with Messiah. Jesus has come to bring about not just Mount Zion, but a much greater, to bring heaven to earth. Now, to be clear, we know that the Bible teaches that God is omnipresent. However, he does manifest his presence in different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was as it was at Sinai. Sometimes it was in complete judgment. Sometimes in blessing, as when when Solomon's temple was built and the glory filled the temple, and it was so glorious they had to leave the temple. It was so amazing. So God is omnipresent, but sometimes he manifests that presence differently. Mount Zion was the center of Israel's worship in the Old Testament, just like the tabernacle. It pointed to a heavenly reality. It was a picture. It was a type, pointing to something much greater. By trusting in Jesus Christ alone, the author says that believers lay hold of that which is yet to come. The passage speaks of the already and not yet. So that we can say we have come already to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem described in Revelation. Here believers live with God and can worship him without reserve. In this city, thousands of angels in joyful gathering continually worship God. The new Jerusalem is the future dwelling of the people of God. All Christians will have a new citizenship in God's future kingdom. And they have it already if they are in Christ Jesus. Everything will be new, pure, and secure when the new Jerusalem is revealed, when there's a new heavens and new earth. But spiritually, positionally, we are already there if you're in Christ. What a contrast between the people's terrified approach to Sinai and their joyful approach to Zion. What a difference Jesus makes. So before Jesus came, God seemed distant and threatening. That's what you should see there between the two mountains. God distant and threatening. Now God welcomes us through Christ into his presence. As Christians, we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem right now. Because Christ rules our lives, the Holy Spirit is always with us, and we experience close fellowship with other believers. The full and ultimate rewards of the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem, again, are depicted in Revelation 21. The author wants the reader to see that under the old covenant, God was not accessible, not like he is in the new covenant. That is what we should see here. We should see how the author is once again arguing how foolish it would be to leave Christ behind for the old covenant and conform to the pressures from Jews who refused Christ. God is not holding back some good. He has given his one and only Son, and he alone could ascend into that holy city for us. And he alone is our mediator, our intercessor, and we can come before the throne of grace boldly because of Christ. And one day we'll know it fully, both spiritually and physically. But look at the facts. The old covenant was inadequate. It was a tutor. It was temporary. It was never meant to be eternal. Verse 18, the author reminds them of the account in Exodus 19 where there was a physical mountain that could be touched. Mount Sinai, where appearance of God's glory descended, smoke and flame and gloom and storm. And while it was tangible, you could touch it, but you couldn't. It was untouchable, verse 20. Not even the animals could touch it. If someone or something came in contact with it, they had to be stoned or shot through. You couldn't even go up and touch that person who had touched it. They had to be destroyed because God's holiness is so threatening and so serious. If they did, if something touched it, it had to be killed from a distance. All of this taught that God was at a distance from us because of his holiness and because we are sinful man. That's how holy he is and how sinful we are. Can't even go near the mountain. And if you do, if something touches the mountain, you can't touch that. Now let me pause here. People, let's not forget that God is holy. Not one of us on our best merits could stand and live in his almighty and holy presence. Not on our own. His perfection would kill us because God cannot and will not tolerate rebellion against him. That's what sin is, our rebellion against God, our doing what we want rather than what he would have us to do, what he created us for. If you're here this morning and you're not familiar with the scriptures or with Christianity, that's why we were created. We were created in God's image, obligating us therefore to reflect him and to obey and worship him. But we know that's not who we've been. And that's what separates us from God, our sin. In fact, if we don't get help in our current situation in sin, if you don't get that help, you will be eternally separated and exiled from God in hell, a place of eternal torment and judgment for the enemies of God. Friends, God is holy. Do not be confused over that today. God is holy. Don't be surprised that he will not and cannot tolerate sin. It's rebellion against his majesty. To love and trust and obey anything above him is nothing but idolatry. To create images of him, to use his name in any profane way, to neglect him in relationship, to dishonor your parents, to commit adultery and sexual sin, to steal things that are from others, to lie in any way and to lust for things not yours is rebellion against God. And God would be just to condemn us all for our sins. There would be no argument against him if you stood in his presence. But Lord, you'd be done. There's nothing to argue. We are guilty and condemned. God is holy. We are not separated from God. We are separated from God, in our natural state. We need supernatural aid. Hence the argument of verse 20 and 21. Just the argument here. In verse 20 and 21, God's small appearance here was terrifying. Even the mention of Moses' own trembling is in light of what happened, is not what just happened at Sinai, but later at the golden calf debacle, which is part of the Mount Sinai narrative in the book of Exodus. Moses knew that in our sin before God, we are sitting ducks. Dead. We are condemned. Can you imagine the face of the most arrogant and debauched person who mocked God on earth when they encounter God after they die? Can you imagine what that moment will be like for them? Can you imagine the dread that must overcome them in that moment when they are in God's presence? How horrifying that will be. Friends, I don't want to miss this opportunity to make sure that we see the dread and horror of falling into the hands of the living God while in sin and rebellion against him. Some of you today are listening online, you're on your way to hell. And it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to fall into the hands of a living God who would be justly angry with you for your rebellion. Stay with me so you can hear the good news. The author now turns attention to the better covenant, the covenant that was promised through God's Son. In Christ, by faith in His work, His merits, the author tells us, we are already part of that heavenly city to come. Mount Zion was not only the location of ancient Israel's meeting place with God, but it's also considered a small-scale replica of what was in heaven. And that is why the longings of the godly in the Old Testament was to see the heavenly city come down to earth. Mount Zion is not just about a city, it's about a new creation, which is why 26 and 27 in our passage speak of a great shaking to come. Not just of the earth, but of the heavens and the earth. So check out this gathering that believers are already a part of spiritually. There are thousands of angels in this joyful assembly, verse 22. We are in the assembly of the church from all ages with the elect of God. And verse 22 calls them those whose names are written in heaven. And Revelation 1:21 calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. And the author says we have been not kept at a distance from God, but brought to God, verse 23. The same one who is the judge, the holy judge of all mankind. We have been brought near this holy, terrifying one through Jesus. And note, only Jesus can make this possible. When we are united to Christ by faith, trusting in what He has accomplished, and submitted to Him as Lord and Savior, we experience the already and not yet. Already we are, according to Ephesians 1, seated with Christ, positionally in heaven, while we wait for the day when the new creation to be made will be made visible on earth. We trust by faith now, and one day our faith will turn to sight. Every eye shall see Him. Hebrews has already alluded that creation as it is will be rolled back as a scroll. There will be an unmistakable sound from heaven on that day that will resonate not just at the foot of a mountain, but through all the cosmos. The author wants us to know we who are true believers are already part of this great plan. We can commune with God directly because of Jesus, which brings me to this observation in your handout. Second subpoint, there is instead forgiveness if you have Christ. Instead of condemnation, there's instead forgiveness if you have Christ. The book of Hebrews demonstrates Sinai's inherent inability to deal with sin in the face of divine judgment. Sinai could not deal with sin. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not take away sin. The key observation in the comparison of the two covenants is that believers couldn't draw near to God through Sinai. How then does a person draw near to God and live at the same time? Well, God has offered something new, verse 22. Returning to this old way would be so foolish. Some folks indeed reject Christ for ways that seem better to them on earth. And the author of Hebrews has been making this abundantly clear. There's no other way. There is only Jesus Christ. And so look with me at verse 24. It continues, we have been brought into the fellowship of those souls or spirits of righteous people made perfect through Jesus, our one mediator. And there is one mediator between God and man, the Bible tells us, the man Christ Jesus. Only Jesus, as Hebrews points out, could make atonement for us in heaven. And not some animal, not some fallen human being in Rome can mediate for us. Not even Moses could do it. We need a sinless, perfect Savior. One who was both God and man. One who could live the life we should have lived and die the death we deserve. We needed one who could defeat death and rise back to heaven to represent us. And the words of Scripture here are plain and important. Our spiritual debt is to God. And there is only one possible mediator between us and God who can work out the dangerous mess we are in outside of Christ. The man Christ Jesus. To the person who is trusting in themselves or hoping that God is not real, let me say this. No religion but Christianity, no message but the gospel can help you at this point. Some will tell you you got to go to the purgatory to pay God back by suffering. Others will tell you you'll reincarnate and pay God back through suffering. Both are wrong because you cannot repay God no matter what you do. And any more life would only add to your debt because you would keep on sinning. You understand? We need a mediator. We need to humble ourselves and acknowledge we need Jesus. We cannot do this on our own. He is the mediator, superior to Moses, who brings the new covenant prophesied by Moses and all the other prophets. This covenant was not made with the blood of some animal. It was made with the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus gave his life in our place so that we could receive eternal life for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. His blood, look at verse 24. His blood speaks a better word. You see, his blood cries out, forgive, unlike the blood of Abel, verse 24. You know, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. Remember that in Genesis. And Genesis tells us that God said that his blood cried out to him from the ground. That's another way of saying God saw the murder and justice is required. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Jesus, who's more perfect, stay with me, way more perfect and more infinitely holy than Abel. Because Jesus was, he never sinned, and he in him was no sin. He was born without sin. Jesus, that perfect Lamb of God, was murdered by sinful humanity. Surely his blood cries out for justice. I mean, there was not a more wicked sin ever committed on this earth than the murder of the Son of God. And here's the great news and mind-blowing truth. Christ's blood on the cross was shed according to the determined will of God. His blood was shed, and it cries out for mercy on our behalf. For any and all this morning who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. You see, without the blood of Christ shed on your behalf, you will face God's judgment. Jesus being given in your place, him being the perfect one, dying, living and dying in your place, being raised for our justification, his blood, his atonement cries out mercy over us, over any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. Friend, if you don't know Christ, I'm calling you today, I'm inviting you today, turn from your sin. Stop trusting in your own self-righteousness and your own good deeds. Realize the Bible says you are to lay claim to Jesus and his merits alone for salvation. Friends, do not see Jesus on the cross as some pitiful, pathetic martyr that you need to feel sorry for today. Jesus went to the cross knowingly to face the wrath and judgment we deserve. He was not there as some mere example. He was making atonement for our sins. And if we trust in him alone for salvation, God will credit us his righteousness. He will place the righteousness of Christ to our account. And that's what the author is talking about. He said the souls of those people who have been perfected. We are made perfect in the presence of God by faith alone in Christ alone. Amen. Only by his merits. Any gospel out there that tells you you're saved by Jesus plus your merits is a false gospel. It's straight out of hell. We are saved only by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. Beloved Christians, here's the application for you. Rejoice in the gospel today. Let the words from the hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise," stir you afresh as you think about how his blood speaks a better word of mercy. Remember those words from "Arise, my soul, arise." Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Praise the Lord. Let your soul be lifted and encouraged to persevere because of what we've been privileged with in the gospel. Some further application. Why do we need to remember these privileges? Why do we need to remember regularly these privileges that we've been afforded in Christ? When we don't remember who we are in Jesus, we'll be tempted to drift and not draw near to God in faith and repentance. Someone here today, you need to stop closing in on yourself and your performance. It's easy to fall into that trap. It's easy to slip into that mindset. We need to remember that Jesus is our performance and righteousness before God. The only way we and I have an audience before the Father, an acceptance into His family, is because of what Jesus has done. So you and I have never been accepted based on our performance, but on Christ. We are made perfect in Christ. And how we live in life, will have its ups and downs. But the point that we must focus on is returning to Christ and yielding to Him. Keep coming to Him who is your righteousness. You see, the more you see yourself as purchased by Jesus and realize the mercy and grace that God afforded to you at the cross, the more it in turn encourages you to repent from fleshly sinful desires. And they're always with us while we're in these bodies. If I want help to turn from my sin, I've got to think on the cross. I've got to keep coming back to Jesus. That's a heart change. That's a devotion and love change for the Savior. Not just because I want to earn good points with God, but because I love Him. Well, how do we better remember? How do we go about better remembering these privileges? Well, I think we know the basic answer is think on the gospel, preach the gospel to yourself, pray it. But there's something magnificent in what he says we're a part of here. And I think this is an encouragement towards endurance. And it's something the author comes back to often. I think what the author wants us to grasp is don't forget the significance of what's happening even right here today. Did you catch the description of what we are part of now? When our church engages in corporate worship, it enters into spiritual communion with innumerable angels and the spirits of the righteous in heaven. When we come to worship together, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Friend, how extraordinary. We are part of that kingdom. I mean, who cares about how many people are standing in this church today? Or how unimpressive and ordinary our gathering is in the eyes of the world. Our congregation's reverent and awe-filled praises come before the living God of the universe, who is a consuming fire. Besides, if you count all of the angels and believers in heaven that join their praises to ours, our attendance numbers actually exceed those of the mega churches in all of Charles County, humanly speaking. We're part of a huge assembly, actually. You just can't see it all. Not yet. When we gather as a church in His name, we are entering into heaven itself, where Christ is gone in His ascension as our high priest. He has entered into that sanctuary once for all and has ripped apart the veil of separation that prohibited access for us to the immediate presence of God. According to this text, we have now been given access to heaven itself. So just to be clear, God is everywhere. He's not just inside of a church building. We know we can't restrict His presence, but there is an important symbolic significance in us gathering as a congregation in His name. This is no mere formality. If it's a formality to you this morning, you need to repent. That's what I'm saying. That's what the author of Hebrews would call you to do. When we gather like this, spiritually speaking, we're coming to the place where God's people are assembled together to offer worship and the sacrifices of praise to Him. The church is holy ground. The assembly is holy. It's the sacred place where the people of God are gathered for the sacred task of worship. The New Testament says that we enter into worship together. We're not just worshiping in an assembly of 100 people, but our worship is taking place in heaven. And Paul also warned that the Apostle Paul warned that of our behavior during the assembly because angels are watching and participating. So the author of Hebrews tells us that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, the saints who've gone before us. All of these saints who've entered into their rest are part of the heavenly assembly. And when the church gathers, no matter how small, no matter how remote the place where it assembles, it is part of the universal church. the redeemed of all the ages who by faith have been justified before God in Christ Jesus. When tempted to make light of church going, just remember which mountain we have been brought to today through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to point two. God's kingdom is sure and fully available through Christ alone. Therefore, believers can endure in faithfulness to Christ. Point two, understand the warnings we have from our holy God. Understand the warnings we have from our holy God. First subpoint here is be concerned about apostasy. Be concerned about apostasy. Verse 25, we see a command. Look with me. It says, see to it. Now, this is not the same word used previously for overseeing one another in the church in the same chapter. It's not the same term. I'm not sure why it was chosen to translate it this way as see to it. It's actually a word that should be translated make sure. The meaning here is exactly what the author already talked about in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Avoiding stubborn unbelief comes from a finely tuned balance of individual responsibility, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart, and that none of you may be hardened, and the community concerns of individual and community. See to it, brothers. Make sure, brothers and sisters, encourage one another daily. That's what he's talking about here. Make sure. As individuals, they are not to go without community help in the fight against sin. You see, the temptation, if you don't know yourself well enough, let me say what God's word says about us. The temptation for us in our flesh is to drift. We don't drift towards holiness. We drift away from it. It's painful, but it's a reality. The temptation is to drift from Christ, and one of the main means of grace that God gives us for endurance by His Spirit is the church and loving, discipling relationships. You see, community support helps to overcome the myopic individualism that cannot see its true condition, hardened by sin's deceitfulness. But even within the community of God's people, some individuals can resist to the point that their heart turns away from the living God, and that's heartbreaking. And again, what I mean by apostasy is this right here, turning away. To confess Christ at one point and then just say, you know what, Jesus isn't worth this. I don't want it anymore. It's to repudiate Him, walk away from Him completely. Turning away means willfully rejecting, withdrawing from Christ. Apostasy. And people turn apostate in two ways. They deny Jesus through false doctrine, or they deny Him with their lives in unrepentant sin. But friends, we are to help each other. We're to help each other not refuse His word. Make sure we don't refuse this word, specifically the word of the gospel. The offer of grace and redemption combined with the call to surrender to Him as King. We should hear the gospel every gathering. We should talk about it when the gathering's over. We should be thinking about it in our home. Do not turn away from this word. The warning has a more serious tone than that of Sinai, verse 25. You see that? That warning came in a temporary setting. This warning to not reject Christ is eternal and final. You walk away from Christ today, there's no plan B. There's only Jesus. Don't turn away from Christ. Stay focused on Him. So be concerned about apostasy. Know your own weakness and know that others need you and you need them. So, second subpoint here, choose eternal over temporal. Choose eternal over temporal. In verse 26, the author quotes from Haggai, which I read to you this morning, verse 6, to specify the warning from heaven. And the Old Testament and later Jewish tradition commonly understood the shaking of the earth at Sinai as a pattern of future judgment. And this is the case of Haggai chapter 2. And here in Hebrews 12. The text reveals that not only the earth, but also the heavens. It reminds you of Genesis chapter 1. So we see the pattern intensifies and it involves all of creation. In verse 27, once more, the author pays He said, pays close attention to the wording of Haggai 2:6 to note further intensification of judgment to come. Once more indicates not further shaking, but the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Everything that God is displeased with is going to be shaken away. He's not identifying mere created things what is earthly is evil versus what is heavenly is good and lasting. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not trying to say creation is bad and spiritual things are only good. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God can make all those things, both physical and spiritual, right and good. And so the author is once again speaking of a great transformation to come, as he did in chapter 7 and in chapter 11. He's speaking about that which Abraham looked to, and that is something better and lasting in regard to salvation. God promised Abraham the whole earth. Jesus said his people would inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. God has not just redeemed us spiritually. He has something cosmologically for us through the redemption of Christ. So the shakeable thing is to know all that must be subjected to God's judgment, leading to restoration, renewal, including his creation and redeemed people. Verse 28, the author, speaking of the not yet, says, we are receiving a kingdom, the kingdom of God, that cannot be shaken. There's an anticipation, something to come. And of course, many of you know this is an allusion to Daniel 7, verse 18, the vision of God's holy people who receive a kingdom forever in connection with the Son of Man, to whom God grants everlasting dominion. And this has already begun. We are receiving a kingdom, but not yet fully realized. And so his application is this. Such a hope calls for us to be thankful. You see that in the verse? Let us be thankful. And worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Just humble appreciation and awe. Does that characterize you? Humility and thankfulness today? People, there's all kinds of books and discussions and about corporate worship, about worship in the church. And largely you'll hear in those discussions, it's about them and their preferences. Well, the style of music is this way, or the style, they've totally missed it. The corporate worship gathering should be marked by thankfulness and awe in light of the gospel. And the way songs trend, I think, today, they just keep getting more and more shallow and devoid of the gospel. And so if you want worship to go up, you have to have theology that goes down and digs into the gospel. Or you won't have a congregation filled with awe and thanksgiving when they sing. How sweet and awful is the place? Because all of a sudden they're grass fresh with a sense of, whoa, how did I become a guest at this gathering? Because of the mercy of Jesus, that's how. This is the worship that pleases God, not styles for heaven's sake, not lighting and all these kinds of things that we do to make it cool. It is thankfulness and reverence and awe before him. That's what worship, true worship is, responding to the truth. It's responding to who God is. That's what worship is. It is all of our lives. And specifically when we gather as a church, it should be thankfulness and awe towards our God who's redeemed us through his magnificent Son. Let me do some application here. How are you doing at seeing that you and others are walking with Jesus? See to it that no one refuses his word. How are you doing seeing that you and others are walking with Jesus? When was the last time you shared with another brother and sister your sorrow over your own sin? When was the last time you talked to someone about that? When was the last time you confronted someone for drifting into spiritual laziness and selfishness? How did it go when someone tried to call you to faithfulness? Did it go with you becoming self-righteous all of a sudden? When was the last time you checked on someone who's neglecting the assembling of the church? Has it struck you how sobering Hebrews is when it comes to our life together as a church? The commands are so one another oriented. You cannot obey those unless you're part of a congregation. not formally. Representing Jesus formally is a serious thing. We are La Plata Baptist Church. We have put the name of Christ is upon this. It's a serious thing to take upon his name. And confessing him formally in that way is a serious thing to represent him. We have an obligation to help each other follow Jesus. Read Hebrews again and again. It'll help you see it. How you doing seeing that you and others are walking with Christ? And specifically in the context of your own local church, your own family. Next question I want to ask in application is this: what does it mean to live in reverence, in awe and thankfulness? Well, let me just take on reverence. To revere God means to live conscious of his all-pervasive presence, conscious of our absolute moment-by-moment dependence on him for light and life, conscious of our comprehensive responsibility to do all he's commanded, fearful of offending him, determined to obey him, and committed to loving him. That's the best way I can put it. And I learned that from Sam Storms. That's what it means. Are you conscious of the Lord in that way? Psalm 112, verse 1, which I opened the service up with this morning. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears, who reveres the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Is that you and I this morning? Let me ask you this. Do you walk in reverence towards God? You say, how can I think about that? How can I identify if I'm walking in reverence towards God? Well, here are some questions to help. When you sin, let's be honest, we do. When you sin, do you feel a sense of dread? A grief comes over you. That's good. When you make your plans, does it dawn on you to consort with God and his means of grace given in prayer, the Bible, and in mature believers? You make your plans. You put them in light of his will. 3. Are you seeking to inform your conscience by the word of God rather than silence it? These are some helpful questions I hope that will cause you to think if you're living in reverence before the Lord. Do you feel a sense of dread when you sin? When you make plans, has it dawned on you to consort with him and his means of grace? Are you seeking to inform your conscience by the word rather than try to silence it all the time? You see, we can fill our lives with all kinds of things, noise and busyness. It's really a tempt of us to not deal with the convicting grip of the word of God. Let me ask you all this. How deeply are you impacted by the fact that our kingdoms will be shaken away, but only God's kingdom will last forever? What kingdom are you about today? Where does your allegiance lie? You know, we don't have national symbols in this building, not because we're anti-American. I love America. My father's a Vietnam vet, suffered and still suffering as a result of that war. It's not because we don't love America. We love living in the United States. It's a privilege. And I want to regularly thank our men and women who've served our country so we could have those liberties and rights. However, we know our first allegiance and unity is to Jesus. We're not going to hold up any symbol that in any kingdom that would in any way confuse that matter. When we gather in this, our first allegiance is declared to Christ. America can fail. America can continue to go towards a path we are ashamed of. And she's done. America's never been perfect. Christ is perfect. His kingdom is forever. Let our passions be and our thrill be towards Christ and his kingdom first. Christ did more than purchase our freedom to ever be able to gather freely in assembly. He purchased our pardon before God Almighty. We are his. He's king. And we're first and foremost about Jesus. Well, friends, let me conclude. Does your life reflect a love for Jesus or a love for this world? Does your life reflect a love for Jesus or a love for this world? Remember what Jesus said. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I pray that we all be part of that unshakable kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, you are a consuming fire. Surely none of us could stand in your presence outside the grace and mercy and substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, calls us to live in such a way that's reflective of the gospel that we believe. We are not living for this age. We're not thinking about the next thing about this life, Lord, but first and foremost, we think about you and the account we will give before you one day. Lord Jesus, may you find us faithful servants unto you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.